all of us, every one of us, is a herald of that good news about Jesus. So this morning we are in Romans chapter 10, verse 14 through 21. That is Romans 10, verse 14 through 21. What I want to talk to you about today, what I want to show you from this passage of Scripture, is four facts about knowledge of the gospel. Four facts about knowledge of the gospel. About knowing what it means to say gospel. When we say gospel, what does that word mean? What does it entail? And what does knowledge of that gospel actually mean for us? What does God expect us to do with the knowledge of the gospel? As His people, those who have received that knowledge, now what has He expected? What has He commanded us to do with this knowledge? You recall that the gospel that is presented here in the book of Romans, hey, he's begun preaching that, Paul has, from the very beginning, from our need for salvation, the depravity of man, to the sacrificial work of Jesus, where he died for sinners like you and I. He died for the sins of the whole world, and so we get to attain righteousness, righteous standing, good standing before God, not by the things that we do, but we achieve righteousness by faith. That is the righteousness that's been made known or manifest apart from the law, the righteousness of faith in Jesus. And so we have faith in Jesus, and what the Bible tells us happens, what Paul explains is we are born again. We are filled with His Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit of God. We are fundamentally transformed. Whereas before we would say things like this, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin?" We say on the other side of being born again, "But thanks be to God who gave us the victory in the Lord Jesus." We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, enabling us to walk in righteousness. And then while we walk through this difficult world, the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are the sons and the daughters of God. And the Holy Spirit not only bears witness to us, but the Holy Spirit bears witness for us. He prays on our behalf. So that is how salvation works. That is how the gospel works in a very quick statement. But then Paul moves on to some very heavenly matters. Paul begins to talk about the sovereignty of God, that not all people are going to be saved, that this has not caught God off guard. In fact, that is God's plan, and God has the divine right. He has the prerogative as God Almighty. As the potter has the right over the clay, God has the right to do with His creation as He pleases. And in His sovereignty and in His grace, the startling fact is that God chose to show mercy to some. He didn't have to show mercy to anybody. He didn't have to have Jesus die for anybody. He didn't have to have a plan of salvation. He didn't have to have Jesus die on the cross for our sins. But in His grace, He chose to do it. And in His grace, He chose to redeem us, those who call on the name of the Lord. And Paul begins to answer questions there at the end of Romans chapter 9 and the beginning of Romans chapter 10, because Paul has said that not all of the Jewish people are saved, not all of the Gentile people are saved, but those who call on the name of the Lord, those are the people of God. Those are, as Paul says, they are true Israel. We are part of the people of God. So he talks about how God has not backed out of His word, His covenant promises to Israel. No, God has been faithful to fulfill all of His promises. And the incredible fact is that though the Savior was born of the Jews, He's born of a Jewish woman, born of a virgin there in Bethlehem, that though Jesus came to His own people, that most of His own people did not receive Him. And so Paul is now wrestling in Romans chapter 10 with that fact, that there is such a great disparity of Jewish people who refuse to receive Jesus as Lord. And yet there are many people of the Gentiles who receive Jesus as Lord, those who are not ethnically Jewish. Paul wrestles with those questions for us, and he tells us at the beginning of Romans 9, he says, brothers, I'm telling you, my heart's desire is that they be saved, that the people of Israel, the ethnic Jews, that they be saved. And he answers the question for us, why are they not? Why do they have such a hard time coming to faith in Jesus? And he answers it twofold. There's two reasons he gives. He says that they are ignorant of the righteousness of God. That is, they are ignorant that righteousness comes by faith in Jesus. And because they're ignorant of that fact, they try to establish the righteousness of their own. They don't believe they need to be forgiven to get to heaven. They believe they need to work their way to heaven. And so they miss Jesus. Jesus becomes a stumbling block for them. Why put my faith in Jesus when I can live a life that's good enough? And so their Savior, the cornerstone that they should be built on, becomes a stumbling block for them instead. And Paul laments this fact. In fact, he says of his own people, he says, I wish that I myself could be anathema, that I myself could be accursed, that I could go to hell for the sake of my kinsmen. I pray that God gives me that kind of burden. That God gives me that kind of burden for people who live just outside these walls, who don't know Jesus. I pray that God would make us a local church, a people who are here, who feel so burdened for our community, that we would win them to Jesus, that we would say, if we had the opportunity to lay down not only our life, but lay down our eternity for their sake, we would do that. And you know what? When that becomes our heartbeat, when that becomes our passion, you know what? We'll have an army of people. We will have an army of people that go out with our preacher groups, that go out and knock on doors, that go out and tell people about Jesus door to door, make that a priority because it's a true care, because it's a true concern of the heart. I wish that even myself had that deep of a care, and I pray that God gives that kind of concern in my heart for my brethren who are lost. Paul says that they pursued a righteousness, not by faith, but a righteousness according to the law. And so you would say, well, then do they just not know the gospel? Paul, you're saying that they're ignorant of the righteousness that comes by faith. Are you saying that they just don't know the good news about Jesus? Paul corrects that assumption here in our passage in verse 14 through 21. He's going to tell you it's not that they don't have the concept of the gospel here. It's that they refuse to have the concept of the gospel implanted here. They are willfully ignorant. They're not ignorant because they haven't had opportunity. They are ignorant because they're obstinate, because they are rebellious. They refuse to acknowledge the truth. They willfully remain in their ignorance, refusing to believe and trust that Jesus is Lord and Savior. So Paul gives us here in this passage four facts about the knowledge of the gospel. You see that here in verse 14 down through verse 21. I want you to understand this sentence. This will summarize the entirety of the sermon this morning. Write it down. You can put it there in your phone, take a picture of the screen, whatever you need to do to remember this sentence, and then think on it. To think on it. Listen to this. If others are to hear of the grace of God, it will be because the people of God obey the command of God to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Let's think about what that says, and then I'll talk about what that does not say. If others are to hear of the grace of God, it will be because the people of God obey the command of God to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So if people are to hear of the saving work of Jesus, how are they going to hear of that? I'll show you that the text says this. That's why that sentence says it. If other people are going to hear that Jesus is Lord and Savior and we must submit our lives, pledge our allegiance to Christ as Lord over us, the only way they will have access to that truth is if the people of God, in obedience to God's command, go to those people and share that truth with them. Amen. That's right. In other words, people don't come to understand the knowledge of the gospel as just something that they figure out. Nobody just figures it out. Nobody ever just thinks it up. There has to be a dissemination of that knowledge. And we are the people who have that. We are the people who believe that God's word is true. We know that God's word is true. We have God's word hidden in our heart that we may not sin against him. And if other people are going to hear about Jesus, they're going to hear about him from us. God has not ordained another means than the church. Meaning this, it's not other people's responsibility to tell other people about Jesus. It's our responsibility. I've heard people say this, that the plan of God to get the gospel to the world, plan A is the church, and there is no plan B. There's no other plan. Either we do the dishes or they don't get done. Listen to how Paul expresses this. He gives us something. It's just a logical train of thought. We're all logical people, reasonable people. We'll be able to understand this. You can understand these first two verses without any sort of a seminary education whatsoever. And Paul explains these facts by these rhetorical questions for us. Look at verse 14 through 15. As I said, I'll give you four facts about knowledge of the gospel. The first two come from verse 14 and 15. So let's look at those verses. He says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" So who is they? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Who is Paul referring to when he says they? Let your eyes drift back upward to the end of the passage we looked at last week. He says in verse 11, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him," that is Jesus, "will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So, he says, how then will they? Who is they? He's not talking specifically about the Jewish people at this point. He's talking about anybody on planet Earth that would call on Jesus for salvation. How will they call on him if they don't believe in him? How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Meaning this, if they don't believe that Jesus is Lord, why would they ever call on him as Lord? If that's the substance of saving faith, calling Jesus Lord, but they don't believe it, then they'll never get on their knees and pray. They'll never call on him. It's just a logical fact. Then he says this, "And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard?" That makes sense, doesn't it? How do people call on Jesus if they don't believe? And how do they believe in Jesus if they know nothing about him? They can't. So if they know nothing about him, they can never call on him for salvation. Don't leave us hanging here, Paul. Look again. He says a third question. He says, "And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Without someone preaching. Without someone going to them and preaching. That word preaching is an interesting word because we as Americanized Christians think of preaching to be what I'm doing right now. I would hope that what I'm doing right now could be classified as preaching. I hope it would qualify for that. Sometimes I don't know. But what is preaching? Better question, who are preachers? Raise your hand in this room if you are a preacher. So we've got about 30% preachers in here, right? About 30% preachers in here. What does Paul mean when he says preach? What does that Greek word mean? Caruso. Caruso. Caruso does not necessarily, specifically, semantically mean stand on a stage on a Sunday morning and preach to the church. That's not what caruso means specifically. Caruso means to herald. It means to proclaim. It's like somebody standing on the corner. You remember the older movies where you'd have the people pass out? We don't pass out newspapers anymore, do we? Now you get newsletters emailed to you, right? But used to, you'd have a guy sitting on the corner of the street. He'd wake up before everybody else. He goes and gets his papers. Those people have been printing all night. And he stands on the corner and he reads the headline of the front page of the news. And what does he say? He says, "Hear ye, hear ye." And he begins to announce the news. He is, in a sense, he is Caruso. He is preaching. He is proclaiming the first page is what he's doing. That's essentially what that word means. That word means stand on a street corner, make public proclamation. You know, you don't have to be an elder in a church to proclaim to people. You don't have to be a God-called pastor of a church in order to preach to people in that way. You do have to be a qualified man to stand in front of God's people and preach in the assembly. But you know what? God has called every one of us to be heralds. God has called every one of us to proclaim that truth. How are people going to call on Jesus if they don't believe in him? How are they going to believe in him if they don't know anything about him? And how are they going to know anything about him if we don't go and tell them something? Paul says it's just not going to happen. It would be a logical fallacy to believe that people will just one day wake up on their own and spontaneously come to the understanding Jesus is Lord, born of a virgin, died from sins, raised from the dead. Paul's told us elsewhere that the gospel is a mystery, that no human being could have ever thought this up. So if no human being in all of history could have ever thought up the substance of the gospel, why would we ever assume that they're going to come to that understanding on their own? It's foolishness. It's just folly. So what has God done? God has called us to go. He's called us to be heralds, to be proclaimers of the gospel. And he says this in verse 15, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" How are they to preach unless they are sent? Give you a couple verses here in just a moment to show you that God has indeed sent the people of his church to go and tell that message in the public square. Wherever you go out in the public, God has called you to proclaim that message. But I want you to understand this first fact that Paul has established for us. I don't think any of us would question this. You can write down this first one. It's the first of four. Fact number one, knowledge of the gospel is absolutely necessary for salvation. Knowledge of the gospel is absolutely necessary for salvation. That's the point that Paul has made. How can they believe in Jesus if they know nothing about him? And they have to know the truth, so we have to have people who are authorized and sent to them, people who know the truth to proclaim it. In other words, without knowledge of the gospel, no one is able to be saved. So what is the gospel? It's interesting. I've done this through the years. It's interesting when you sit down with a group of people, maybe even the church people, you sit down and you say, "What is the gospel? What is the gospel? How is a person saved?" And you would be amazed at how many people who call themselves Christians stumble and fumble their way through it. And if they were running down a football field, they'd actually never make it to the goal line. My question is this: if we are unable to recite the fundamental tenets of the good news of Jesus Christ, how are we able to be saved? So if we don't know certain things about Jesus and believe those certain things about Jesus, Paul says it's impossible to be saved. How do you call on him in whom you've not believed? See, there has to be something connected, something that is intangibly connected. It is necessary for salvation that you must believe about the gospel. So let's just do this. I'm going to rehearse the gospel message for you so that we're all on the same biblical page. The gospel of God goes like this. Every one of us has sinned against God. We have broken His laws. We are violators. We are offensive in the nostrils of God. And if God gave us justice as He is perfect and holy, God would send every one of us to eternal hell. He would damn us to an eternity of torment if God gave us justice. The Bible tells us that God is holy, that God is just, that God is perfect. The Bible also tells us that God is gracious. So God, in His grace, in His divine mind, a long, long time ago, before He ever created the world, God had a plan to save sinful people. And this is what God did for sinful people, all of us. God sent His one and only Son into the world. And His only Son lived a full life. He lived until He was a little older than 33 years of age. And in those 33 years of life on this earth, not only did Jesus Christ never sin, but Jesus actually fulfilled every righteous requirement God ever gave in His Word. Jesus was not born with a sinful nature because He was born of a woman. He was born of a virgin. He did not have an earthly father because He was conceived of by the Holy Spirit. After living a sinless, perfect life, being undeserving of death of any kind, Jesus willfully, willingly, submissively gave Himself up to angry men who hated Him. And He did this so that He could die a sinner's death that He didn't deserve. Jesus died a sinner's death that He didn't deserve because He was taking the place of sinful people. Jesus died the death that you and I deserve as sinful, depraved human beings. And after Jesus died, they took Him off of that cross and they buried Him in the ground. 3 days later, in accordance with God's word, accordance with the scriptures, God raised His Son Jesus Christ from the dead, which proved that Jesus is Lord. It proved that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, He showed Himself to many more people than are in this room. And after 40 days, Jesus ascended into heaven, where He sits right now. And God has proclaimed Him Lord over all. And He has said that there is coming a day where every knee on this earth, those who are dead and in the earth, and those who are alive on the earth, will all bow the knee before Jesus Christ and proclaim Him as Lord. Those who refuse to call Jesus Lord in this life, rather those who just don't ever call Jesus Lord in this life, they will be sent to eternal hell, where they will dwell forever without end. Those who believe in Jesus, that He is the resurrected Savior of this world, those who believe in Jesus will in fact receive everlasting life. Their bodies may die, but we will, just like Jesus, be raised up from the dead, and we will live with Him forever. Those are the most basic, fundamental functions and tenets of the gospel. That's it. And if you don't know that, how can you be saved? What in there was that I just mentioned that was extracurricular? That was extra. That was just not necessary. There was nothing that I just said that you can just dismiss and say, okay, I'm okay. You see, there was nothing in the gospel that said anything about being a church member, observing the Lord's Supper, about being baptized. There was nothing in there about all those things. It is believing the truth about Jesus. And you know what? When you believe the truth about who Jesus is, He is Lord over all. You know the first command He gives you? Repent and be baptized. And so the sign that you have received that gospel message, the sign of your belief, the outward expression of this inward occurrence is faith-filled, faithful baptism. That's the gospel. And Paul says, who could ever think that up in their own mind? They can't. That's a mouthful. They can't think that up. And how are people going to know about Jesus to call on Him if nobody tells them? So then, knowledge of the gospel is absolutely necessary for salvation. Look at what he says there in verse 15. He says, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, this is Isaiah 52, verse 7, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful. This is a good thing. God is sending people on his behalf to proclaim good news. That passage, Isaiah 52, verse 7, is the announcement that God is sending salvation into the world. It doesn't just happen to be so. It's there for a reason. But the very next chapter in Isaiah, the very next song in Isaiah, is the prophetic rehearsal of the gospel. Isaiah chapter 53. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was wounded. The chastisement that brought us peace was brought upon him. And so the Father says, how beautiful are the feet of the people who carry this. The most unwelcome part of their feet, the most unlovely part of the body, even that part is beautiful when you're carrying everlasting life. Is there nobody even cares about how nasty your feet are when you're carrying good news? Anybody remember the person who told you about Jesus? That person told you about Jesus. There's a few people in here, you remember exactly who it was that told you about Jesus. When I asked that question, I saw a few people nod. And you know what I also saw with their nod? I saw a smile on their face. Yeah, I remember that person. I remember the person that told me about Jesus, and I believed. And I'll forever think fondly of those people. I'll forever think fondly of my father sitting under his preaching all my life and hearing the good news from him. And my Sunday school teachers telling me about Jesus week by week. And one day the Lord opened my eyes and Jesus became wisdom and righteousness for me. And I'll forever be thankful for those people. How beautiful are the feet of those who carry the good news. Now, who's called to carry that good news? Paul seems to be insinuating here that Christians are called to carry the good news. They're called to caruso. They're called to preach. They're called to proclaim. Listen to this passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 24, verse 44 through 49. Jesus says this. It says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. So this is after Jesus was raised up from the dead, and he's appeared to his disciples after the resurrection. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's all the Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. This is substance of the gospel. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be caruso. That repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He says, you are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What is the promise from the Father that he was sending upon them to empower them for this preaching, for this proclamation? What is this power from on high? It's not a what, it's a who, right? It's the Holy Spirit. God is sending the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, does the Holy Spirit live inside you? What has God empowered you to do? Let's make the connection here. What has God empowered you to do? Preach. God has empowered you. He has sent you. He has called you to have beautiful feet. Beautiful feet, not because of what they look like, but because of what you carry. You carry the good news by walking down Avenue H and knocking on a door. You carry the good news by going into Shell and Motiva and to Exxon and carry that good news to people and talk about Jesus. Talk about the substance of the gospel. Don't just say, I am a Christian. Say, this is how you can be a Christian. That's what proclamation of the gospel is. So then, knowledge of the gospel is absolutely necessary for salvation. Fact number two, knowledge of the gospel is our critical responsibility to share. Knowledge of the gospel is our critical responsibility to share. I thought long and hard about whether or not to include that word critical, but I don't know how to say this and still be truthful to the text, to leave that out. I think you have to call it critical. It is our critical responsibility to share. When you think of things that are critical, you would think of a machine like a defibrillator. I hope I said that right. You think of a machine like that, right? Well, don't you hope when the ambulance comes to get you, when you have a heart attack or your heart stops, something happens to you, and the ambulance comes to you, don't you hope that they have those critical machines? Because if they don't have those critical machines, Paul would say this: how is their heart going to beat when they have no heartbeat? And how is their heart ever going to start beating unless they have somebody to start it beating? And how are they going to start that heart beating if they don't have a defibrillator? So our part in this logical progression is to be the critical carriers of this message. Because without that precious message, people can't know Jesus. They're not just going to figure it out. And we ought not pray for the salvation of peoples to whom we are unwilling to go and share. I'll say that again. We ought not to pray for the salvation of peoples that we are unwilling to go to and share. Because God has called us to go. I'm not saying don't pray for lost people. I'm saying put feet to your prayers. That's what I'm saying. Oh, friends, caruso means to preach. It means to talk. I've heard it said before. Somebody long ago said something of this nature. They said, preach Christ, and if necessary, use words. That sounds great for Twitter. Preach Christ, and if necessary, use words. Paul would say, how are you going to preach Christ if you don't use words? You've actually got to vocalize the truth of the gospel. Now, I understand the impetus of the statement is to live a life in line with the gospel. But what good does it do in the presence of the world to live a life of holiness, to live a life of sanctified righteousness before God, and yet never tell anybody what happened to you? You know what then people think? People think that person just thinks he's holier than me. That person just thinks that they are righteous and I'm nothing. They just think they're better than me. That's one of those religious hypocrites. Well, friends, if we have the cure for everlasting damnation and we don't share it with people, what kind of frauds are we? Would y'all get mad? I've read these conspiracy theories on the internet. Everything you read on the internet's true. But I read this where they say they have a cure for cancer. Y'all read these before? Over here in this part of the world, this scientist, he has a cure for cancer. Oh, but Big Pharma, they just won't let it out because they're interested in making money off of chemo and radiation and all these sorts of things. Now, I'm not saying that those are not true statements. But why do people get mad about that? That's the point I'm making. Why do people get irritated about it? Because you would say, if this person has a cure for cancer, and we got people over here dying of cancer, people that we love, then why would we not try to move heaven and earth to get the cure for cancer over here to them? Doesn't that make sense? That's how we all feel. But you know what? If we cure people of cancer, you know what they'll still die of? Old age, car crashes, things like that. And we would move heaven and earth to give somebody 15 or 50 extra years on this earth. But sometimes we struggle with the thought of going across the street to tell somebody about Jesus. Paul says, brother, that shouldn't be so. How are they going to be saved? How are they going to call on Jesus? They don't know anything about him. And how are they going to know unless we go? Knowledge of the gospel is necessary, absolutely necessary for salvation. And knowledge of the gospel is our critical responsibility to share. Paul says this to Timothy. It chaps me to no end when I get online and I watch a sermon and I watch that sermon and I never hear the preacher actually announce the gospel message. hear him give life lessons, maybe have different kind of theatrics on the stage, and they call that preaching, and that's not preaching. Listen to this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Listen to how Paul emphasizes this command. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Keruxon ton logon. Preach the word. Proclaim it. Tell people about it. Be ready in season and out of season. That means all the time. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. When should we be ready to proclaim? Always. How severe is it? Paul doesn't say, move heaven and earth to do it. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Paul is actually emphasizing this command to preach beyond heaven and earth. He is swearing by God himself, go do this. Next Sunday afternoon, 4 o'clock, great opportunity, follow through and obey it. Great opportunity to show up where we as a church go out into our community for the specific purpose of proclaiming Jesus. There's an opportunity right there in front of you. 4 o'clock next Sunday. Be here for it. Now listen to what Paul says in verse 16, because you would like to think that the logical progression to this would say, okay, well, if you give them the knowledge of Jesus, they'll believe and be saved. Listen to what Paul says, verse 16. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. So knowledge of the gospel is absolutely necessary for salvation. Knowledge of the gospel is our critical responsibility to share. But fact number three, knowledge of the gospel does not necessarily result in salvation. He says, we've told these people, but they haven't believed. They haven't received. You know what? Are we commanded anywhere to make people believe? We're not commanded anywhere in Scripture to make people believe. God never told us, if you don't win that person to Jesus, you have failed. You know what he's told us to do? He's told us just to try, just to tell them about Jesus. But not all people have believed. And then he uses a proof text here. A proof text from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. This is a fascinating reference. He says, but they have not all believed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And you know what follows in the remainder of the next 12 verses in Isaiah 53. That is the passage where Isaiah prophetically announces the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And he starts that announcement off by saying, who's believed this? Not very many people are going to believe this. Nonetheless, Paul says, go tell people. Because they can't believe if they don't hear that message. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Knowledge of the gospel does not necessarily result in salvation. Why is it that Israel failed to believe the gospel? Paul's gonna issue a correction here in just a moment. Why is it that Israel failed to believe the gospel? Is it because they did not have knowledge of the gospel? Paul's gonna correct in just a minute and say, no. They've had knowledge of the gospel, but they just refused to believe it. They're obstinate. Obstinate means that they refuse to submit to authority, refuse to believe in the gospel. So Israel's failure to receive the Lord is not ignorance of the gospel, it's obstinance to the gospel. In other words, it's not that these people are empty-headed, it's that they're hard-hearted. They're not empty-headed, they are hard-hearted. You know, there can be people filled with a lot of knowledge about the gospel, but that doesn't mean they've had a softened heart to receive it and to walk humbly with the Lord. He says, but not all people have believed. Knowledge of the gospel does not necessarily result in salvation. Now look at verse 17. In verse 17, he gives somewhat of a concluding statement to this logical progression. He says in verse 17, so faith, that is saving faith, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Essentially what that means is saving faith only comes through a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saving faith does not come any other way. It doesn't matter if people are religious and sincere in their religion. There are a lot of people who are religious in the world and they're a lot more sincere than we are. He says faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. That is a claim of exclusivity. Saving faith only comes through hearing the word of Christ. So it's incumbent upon us to tell people and to tell people correctly. Look at verse 18 through 21. This will go very quickly. Fact number four, knowledge of the gospel is possible only by the gracious act of God. Knowledge of the gospel is possible only by the gracious act of God. It's necessary for salvation. It is our critical responsibility to share. That doesn't mean that everybody is going to believe it, but the fact that anybody knows anything about the Lord Jesus is a gift of grace. That's the point that Paul makes here. So look at verse 18 through 21. He says, but I ask, have they not heard? Who is they? They is all the people who are being told. Have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For, and he quotes out of Psalm chapter 19, verse 4, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And people have access to the gospel. The Jewish people at this point, when Paul is writing this, they had eyewitness access to the gospel. They had as much access to the gospel as you and I walking out. This is what Psalm 19 means for us here. They had as much access to the gospel as you and I do walking outside and enjoying the creation of God and saying, wow, there is a God. Paul is saying that's how obvious the gospel was to the people of Israel. So he says in verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? Did they not understand the message that was proclaimed to them? Or did they not understand that many of them would not believe the good news of the gospel? He says first, and he's going to issue a number of proof texts here to make his point. He says first, Moses says, this is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. He says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. He says, Moses said this a while back. Moses said this back in his law, that God would make a move in the history of mankind where he would use the people of Israel he would use the Gentiles to make them jealous. Meaning this, that God would open up his covenant promises to the Gentile peoples. And that would make the people of Israel, the ethnic Jews, that would make them jealous of this fact. Paul makes a major point about this in Romans chapter 11. That the only reason that we as Gentile peoples have access to the gospel is because God in his grace opened it up where we who were not the people of God could be called the people of God. We like to refer to ourselves as the people of God. Oh, we're the people of God. If we were talking in the Old Testament, none of us would be able to say that. None of us would be able to say it, unless you are an ethnic Jew in this room. We would all be Gentiles. We would all be excluded. We would not be allowed in the worship of Yahweh. But here, Paul says this. Long ago, Moses said that God would actually use the Gentile peoples to make the Jewish peoples jealous. He says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. That's us. He's not talking about America. He's talking about non-ethnic Jews. I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation. And with a foolish nation, what does God think of us? That's what he said. And with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then, he says in verse 20, Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been, listen to this, I have been found, discovered. I have been found by those who did not seek me. Who is he talking about? He is talking about us. He is talking about Gentile people. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. What does that tell us about our knowledge of the gospel? It tells me this, that our knowledge of the gospel did not come because we just so diligently sought the Lord. It tells me that our knowledge of the gospel did not come because we were looking for Jesus. We were looking for salvation. It tells me that our knowledge of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ came purely as a gift of God's grace. It came to a people who didn't want it, who weren't looking for it, who weren't asking for it, and God made himself known to us. Thank God that he did that. Otherwise, every one of us would be going to hell. So then that fourth fact, knowledge of the gospel is possible only by the gracious act of God. So we need to remember those four things. People can't be saved if they don't know who Jesus is. People won't know who Jesus is unless we tell them. But remember that when you tell people who Jesus is, that doesn't mean they're necessarily going to believe. And always be humbled by this fact. The only reason you and I know who Jesus is because God was gracious to reveal him to us. That's it. So we don't have any reason to be prideful, but we got a lot of reason to work. We've got a lot of reason to go across the street and tell somebody about Jesus. Friends, you don't have to get in an airplane and go overseas to do mission work. A lot of times that's easier. The real mission work is right here. It's right here in Nederland, in Port Neches, in Port Arthur, in Groves, in Beaumont, in Hampshire Finet, in Bridge City. It's right here. That is our mission field. And who has he sent? Let me ask you now, who are the preachers in here? You don't raise your hand, you didn't listen to the sermon. Who are the preachers in here? All of us. Every one of us is a herald of that good news about Jesus. Listen to how sad this last sentence is. How sad verse 21 is. I've been found by people who didn't look for me. I revealed myself to people who didn't ask for me. But, verse 21, of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All day long, I'm sitting there doing this, God says. I've had people come to me after services before and they say, isn't it so discouraging when you preach the gospel and nobody comes forward? Nobody comes forward to the invitation. Nobody responds. I have a particular answer to that because that doesn't mean that God's not doing work. We shouldn't necessarily get discouraged about that, that people aren't flooding the aisles and giving their life to Jesus. God is doing work in people's hearts right now. But you know, there are times where there are people in the room who've heard the good news about believing in Jesus, being forgiven of their sins, and having everlasting life. And you know what they do? They just sit there as a disobedient and a contrary person, as someone who is opposed to yielding to the authority of Christ. And you know what? In those moments, God's the one sitting there going, all day long, I've had my hands open, and you just wouldn't come. You just wouldn't come. Here's the fact that nobody in this room now, unless you had totally turned your hearing off, nobody in this room at this point is ignorant of the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe it, you are just a disobedient and contrary person. You're not ignorant. Not anymore. And God says that same thing to you all day long. I've held out my hands to a disobedient, contrary people. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus, everything Jesus said and did was famous. Jesus famously issued his lament over the people of Israel. A lament is something you cry out at a funeral. Listen to what he says. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Would God say that to you? Would you insert your name there in Jerusalem? And Jesus look at you and say, you, how often I sent somebody to tell you how much you've understood about that message, and how long would I have just taken you under my wing and received you, but you are unwilling. What a sad tale. For such a person, I would wish myself accursed. They would quit being that way. Just yield yourself to Jesus. When you believe in him, you have forgiveness of sins. You have life everlasting. Why not today? Why not today? Would you pray with me?